Well, welcome again. It's good to be here and good to pray. Let's begin by coming to the Father. Our Lord and God, you have granted to us to know you, and to know you is to know love is to be transformed, to have hope. We bless you, Father, that your love has come to us in the manner of forgiveness, and that as we sit before you this morning, our minds do not need to be upon our own consciences, but upon Christ's cross. We thank you, our Father, that you have bound us to yourself so that we have an eternal hope, and that no matter the circumstances of this present world or life, for us personally, we may look to you and new life issues from Christ's tomb. We thank you, Father, that this is now our life, and this is the life, Father, that you want to pour into this present world, for it is you have created us as your body, the Christ body, here on earth, that we may, as it were, fill up what's left of the sufferings of Christ in the process of making this good news known. Grant, Father, that our own hearts may be filled with love as we read your word today, and that this love would flow out in ever-widening streams in our country and wider, we pray. We ask these things through Christ our Lord. We pray too, Father, for the numerous ministries that various folks here today have. We thank you for one another, for the fellowship we have together, and for all of those amongst whom you take us to bear witness. Grant, Father, so to speak to us today, that we may speak then in living echoes of your tone. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. What we've been doing in these studies, number five today, God's New Covenant, what we've been doing is what you might call a biblical theology. Biblical theology doesn't just say there's a truth called the love of God and find out all you can about the love of God. It tries to find the story or the trajectory of that doctrine as it starts in the garden and moves through the very... And there's some things that are best picked up. In fact, things only will be truly picked up if we see them in their original context. So biblical theology is looks at a truth and traces it through. So that's what we've been doing with the theme of covenant. We've started with the first one that we know about, which is the one with Noah. We moved on to Abraham and then to Moses and then to David. And now the new covenant promised to Jeremiah. But I trust that what's happening is that there's a... I don't just want to call it a picture, because that sort of assumes we're just doing a thinking process. But I hope there's a relationship building, increasing or growing, I should say, as we see the manner of God's dealing, that it invites us in to share with Abraham, for example, and to share with Israel and the glories of their covenant, and to share with David and the Israelites as they look to their kings and we look to Christ, so that we actually savour these things, and they are not only we get them into our heads, but we're got into the truth of them. So that's what you might call a biblical theology. Next week I want to do something about the God of Covenant Fellowship, I might call it, something like that, which will gather some of these things together. But today, God's New Covenant, the story of our world broadly speaking, is the attempt of nations and peoples to build a stable community and an assured future. It's often on the back of somebody's ambition, of course. And as they say, the history of our world could also be described as the history of its wars. However, we also find that those ambitions, those hopes, dreams, etc., are also trying to be built out of our own flawed humanity, making it a precarious endeavour. As it often seems to me these days, we're trying to build a generous economy out of selfish people. We've taught people for decades, the centre of the world is you. You've got to find your own identity and your own person and be your own person, and then we try and have a generous economy out of that. It just doesn't follow. But that's just one example of the deeper issue that every attempt, including your best attempt of your elders and deacons and bishops and so forth to make a wonderful church, is all going to founder one way or another on the basis of you. But my teachers have a little quip: school's a great place to be apart from the students. In our study of covenant, we have seen God make unshakable promises. I always quiver almost. I used to laugh, but now I quiver really when politicians make guarantees. I think, you just got no right to make guarantees. It's just not a human enterprise. It's just not where we should be. God guarantees things, not man. It's just crazy to guarantee things. You can promise to do your best, but you can't guarantee anything. Nothing. It's true. And the whole, some of these words that are commonplace in our media just got to be questioned. God's made unshakable promises concerning his relationship to his people on the one hand, and his people regularly fail to meet their covenant provisions on the other. Every covenant gets broken. As we said, that Noahic covenant didn't change everything. People were exactly the same after the covenants before it. That's what God said. And on the basis of that, he made a promise that he'd never do what he'd done again. So people regularly failing to meet their covenant provisions on the other. The new covenant we now look at deals precisely with that issue. How do you make a covenant with incorrigible covenant breakers? That's the question. And God does, and guarantees it. That's remarkable, isn't it? Strong, strong love, as we've just sung. It's amazing, isn't it? First mention of a new covenant. You know, we were just looking at the terms. First mention of a new covenant, as a phrase, is in Jeremiah 31. Although the term appears only once in the Old Testament, it is reflected in other promises made to various prophets. Without using the word covenant, you'd have to say that they're talking about covenant concepts when they're, you know, for example, the servant songs or the Davidic promises and so forth. They're all covenant terms and they're addressed to the covenant people. So God's saying, I'm going to do a new thing, just doesn't happen to use the word new covenant. But nonetheless, the idea is there, if not the term. The next usage of the term is by Jesus when he gives us the cup at his Lord's Supper. Now we'll return to that, but I just wanted to draw attention to it straight away. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now that, if you don't get a quiver up your spine when you hear that said in church, I don't know what will. This is the new covenant in my blood. Now we'll look at that later on. From this we know it is the covenant under which we most directly live, because it's what Jesus told us to do. It is our covenant feast, the communion, the Lord's Supper, whatever we call it. It is the covenant under which we most directly live. And Paul, the writer of the Hebrews, also tells us something about the difference between the old Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. And we'll look at these later. But first, we should understand how deeply necessary this new covenant is, and particularly what is new about it. You might say that they're all covenants of grace, aren't they? Well, when it stood out. So it's not grace that's new. So what is new about the new covenant? I think it's going to be fairly important to pick. Behold, this is the beginning of it. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Like, one sense, it would have been nice to go through 31 to 33, all the chapters, and find out how there's a whole teaching that's addressing pastorally. So we're just lifting out a little few verses out of a long section in Jeremiah, but that's the nature of the course. We'll need to do it that way. Behold, many promises about God's going to do something and how this, everything's going to change. But in the midst of that, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. New in Hebrew can mean renewed, meaning what you've got I'll renew, but that meaning of new is ruled out by the next phrase. When he says, not like the covenant, it's not the old one, there's something different about the former one, so we want to find out what that difference is. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, that's through Moses, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, use that quite often word, used word that Israel is the wife of God. Particularly Hosea, of course, uses that terminology. That's covenant terminology, isn't it? Husband and wife is covenant terminology. And so here it says, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband and acted as husband to her. And this is what the Lord declares. Well, just note some things about it. We note first that the old covenant with Moses is broken beyond repair because of the sins of the people. Particularly evident in the unrestrained days of Manasseh. It just makes awful reading, the days of Manasseh. Manasseh's father, is it, or his grandfather, Hezekiah? It's his father.
Hezekiah's father.
It's the father, yes. One generation from Hezekiah, one of the best kings of Israel, through to Manasseh. It doesn't take long. That may tell you that the reign of Hezekiah was good because Hezekiah was good, not necessarily because the people were on a good trajectory. It's interesting, we have this idea that we're getting better and better, and we look with disdain at laws that used to be passed, say, 50, 60 years ago. It can be demonstrated, and I think my source for this is Herbert Butterfield, a study of history or history, Christianity and history or some such title, makes the point that the story of civilization is not the story of the improvement of mankind, but the history of the restraints. Civilization works on the basis of restraint, not improvement in character. That can be demonstrated historically. And yet we've lived with a philosophy for years, and we must take the restraints off people, make them free, and then they'll reach their full potential, and then the society will be wonderful. That's not the story of civilization. E.g. our economy. Our economy, the money we have to spend today, and the money we have in banks and can borrow, is actually put together by people who believe that you did without something today in order to have something better tomorrow. That's where we got our cash from, in order to have a capitalist economy. Do you see that? How can you now generate a new source of wealth out of people who've been taught differently? You just can't do it. Now, that's not really my point, but it's, I think it's a part of relating what we learn in the scriptures to the society and critiquing the society, and do you know what I mean? And not get fooled by what we tend to hear. So, the covenant with God here, we come back to our point, sorry for that little excursion, has been broken beyond repair because of the unrestrained days under Manasseh. Just awful idolatry, including idolatry where some children were offered to the god Moloch by being thrown into a heated furnace, into a bowl. Kid gets scorched to death. Absolutely horrific. It made blood, God's blood curdle, if I can put it that way, not just man's. That was kind of like the end of the whole thing. He'd ruled out sacrifice of humans way back in Abram's day. Thorough reforms instituted by King Josiah, a contemporary of Jeremiah, young fellows together, have not changed the heart of the nation, and God is about to send his people into captivity. I find that juxtaposition of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and Josiah, the reformer, and the fact that they were contemporaries, a helpful thing. There are some people who want to approach the problems of the modern world by weeping and praying. There are others who want to solve the problems of the world by getting in and changing politics, and I think we'll let them both have their day. Do you see, I don't think you have to say one's right and the other's wrong. I think you'd let them both live together. because you do have them there together in Josiah and Jeremiah. And the Lord is about to send his people into captivity. That is, that Josiah's reforms are by nature of the case outward, because as soon as Josiah's out of the way, the last three kings, I think it is, everything goes to pieces again. It only lasts about 12 years after that. But the Lord had made up his mind during the days of Manasseh. That was sufficient indication to him as the trajectory of the hearts of his people. And he was prepared to say, from that point on, there's no future for my people as they are, that is. Jeremiah tells us that their sins are written with a pen of iron. Rather than the law being inscribed on their hearts, their sins were written with a pen of iron. Judah, that is the southern tribes, has seen the northern tribes divorced. You saw me divorce, says God, in Jeremiah 3:8. It's interesting. That's covenant terms, you see. A divorce equals a break of covenant, doesn't it? I would think that's be the implication. As we see, it's not the whole picture. And Hosea, of course, is the classic there, where God says, I'm going to call you who are my people, not my people, in chapter 1, which is awful. But by chapter 11, after numbers of chapters of judgments and all sorts of things that God's going to do, you have these classic words. It says, how can I give you up? My heart grows warm and tender. I can't treat you like Zeboim and fellow cities with Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart recoils within me. There's the covenant heart of God dealing with the broken covenant from the point of view of the people, the divorce that seems to be inevitable. It's an ambivalence. Try and work God out when we sin. It's not just, I like you today, I don't like you tomorrow. God always loves us, and his heart recoils when anything has to go wrong with us. That's the nature of God's covenant love. So that's when we're talking about marriage, we're talking about wonderfully deep emotions, if I can use that word, of God, or affections that God has. So Israel, the southern tribes, had seen the northern tribes divorced effectively, but has taken no heed. The actual relationship of God to his people seems to be ambivalent. Isaiah 50 is, show me your certificate of divorce. You think I'm going to divorce you. Show me the certificate. You know, but the question is there. They're like their marriage, they're well separated, if not divorced. And God has to say, well, where's your papers? So that's the ambivalence that we have to talk about with God and his people. God must make a new covenant then, if he wants to remain in relationship with his people. He can't succeed in his purpose to have a people without some change. There needs to be a new covenant. Quite clear, isn't it? The covenant implications of captivity are enormous. The line of kings promised to David, given to secure their nation and their welfare, is ended most horribly. Zedekiah is led out, his sons are killed in front of him, and then his eyes are gouged out and he's taken off to Babylon. I mean, if you want to bring a kingship to an end, that does it, doesn't it? Just to rub the point in and rub the salt right into the wound. So the Davidic kingship, of which God said there would be no end, has come to an end. Where do the people stand now? The temple, that's the Davidic covenant, the temple that assured them of God's presence and forgiveness under the Mosaic covenant is razed to the ground. This wonderful chapter is that Leviticus 6, where it says, I'll offer the offering and their sins will be forgiven. I'll make the offering and their sins will be forgiven. I'll make the offering and their sins will be forgiven. Beautiful chapter of how Israel had these sacrifices in which they could be deeply assured that God was the forgiving God. And all it's gone. The temple's gone. Mosaic covenant. Davidic covenant? Where's that now? Mosaic covenant? Where's that now? The people themselves are removed from the land promised Abram. Evidence that they still live under God's covenant is gone. With the three major things, land, temple, kingship, no more. The devastation is incredible, and well may Jeremiah be called the weeping prophet, quite apart from the horrors that took place at that time. That's the first thing, the covenant's broken beyond repair. Secondly, there must be something different about the new covenant that is not in the old one. So the old one, Exodus 19, says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Strictly speaking, if they've not kept the covenant, they're not his treasured possession. That's the plain meaning of language, isn't it? And they can't receive the blessings of the covenant. We certainly can't receive the blessings. But in simple terms, if you do this, then you will be my treasured possession. They haven't kept the commandments, so they're not his treasure. Wouldn't that be the normal logic? But you see, when you're dealing with covenant, you're not dealing with logic, you're dealing with God. And God's got his own logic. That's what we're going to have to come to. Strictly speaking, they're not his treasured possession. There must be something new that is not like the covenant made with their fathers, to quote Jeremiah again. The answer lies in there being no if in this covenant. This is a question of the difference in the new covenant's being configured in a number of ways. That one that I picked up just recently seems to me to be the most clear and the most necessary and of the differences. The answer lies in there being no if in this covenant. God is announcing what he will do, and it will involve having a faithful covenant partner. It's interesting when you say it's got no if, there's numbers, and this is where you get the idea of new covenant in numbers of other places. For example, in Ezekiel, let me just read a little bit of Ezekiel 36. "I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned amongst the nations to which they came. Therefore, says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you've profaned." And then let me read you the I wills. 23, "I will vindicate my holiness." 24, "I will take you from the nations." 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you." 26, "I will give you a new heart." 27, "I will put my spirit within you, and you shall dwell on the land." 29, "And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness." 30, "I will make the fruit of the tree," etc., "to prosper again." Verse 33, "I will cause the cities to be inhabited." There's a huge God I in this new covenant. There is no reason for it anywhere. Don't try and make it logical. Don't ever try and make your relationship with God logical. It comes clean out of God's grace and purely out of his own will. It's not an accident that pretty well all the apostles, certainly all of Paul's letters, he thanks God for choosing the people that believed. Do you see that? Election's not just a doctrine to fight over. It's a total necessity. Or there's not a one Christian. God has to act to change the equation. Do you see that? He takes out the if and he says, "I'm going to do this." Very powerful, isn't it? Yeah. There must be something new. There's no if in this one. The prophecy continues. We're still in Jeremiah 31 to 34, but here 33-34. "This is the covenant, then, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I'll forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." That's a great passage to know, isn't it? We know it first. The covenant's made with Israel, house of Israel in those days, says the Lord, which includes the southern, the northern tribes that have been in captivity 100 and so years beforehand. We know first the covenant's made with Israel, but then the blessing of God's covenant was with Israel was always with a view to the blessing of the nations. And you have it in other places as well. For example, at the suffering servant, those beautiful songs, which are obviously new covenant songs as well. I'll just pick up one of them. Isaiah 42 verse 4 tells us, he will not, this servant, the suffering servant, will not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. A marvellous statement. This servant is going to be so effective that he will have established justice in the earth. And they're waiting to be taught. It's an incredible picture of the future of our world. Or go over to 49:6 when he's, more of his suffering has come to the fore. 49:6, the suffering servant. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'll make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And then of course the great 52:53 passage begins, my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up and exalted, and so forth, but he will sprinkle many nations. It's great, isn't it? So clearly the new thing that God is going to do is addressed to Israel, because that's the people Jeremiah is speaking to. And they are the people specifically for whom there is textual and, what do you call it, documentary evidence that they have broken the covenant. And God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, but we have every reason to believe that it is a covenant that is made and includes ourselves. Second, that's the first thing we note about this. Second, the law will now be an internal desire of God's people, written on the heart. Psalm 119, how shall a young man keep his way clear by taking heed to your word, isn't it? Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so here God is going to write the law on the hearts of his people. It now becomes an internal desire of God's people, not an external condition of blessing. You have to say, wasn't it a condition of the covenant, but it was a condition of the blessing under the old covenant, wasn't it? I mean, why did God relate to his people? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So the house relationship was established by God on the basis of his redemption. But it was required in order for the blessings to come that they keep the covenant. True? As we say, after that it's ambivalent. It's hard to work out precisely how to state it. But here, God is going to do not an external condition of blessing. In other words, God will have circumcised the heart of his people. That is, he'll have taken out the heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh that loves God. In fact, this is anticipated in the Old Covenant. Namely, that the circumcision of the heart God required of his people, circumcise the hearts, foreskins of your hearts, God told them through Moses in Deuteronomy. In other words, get to your affections. I mean, as quite a young fellow, I can still remember that there wasn't much fun in just doing good, unless you enjoyed it. And not much fun to God either. He wasn't interested at all. You know, if you're not having a good time doing good, well, you're not doing good. I think it's about 10 times in Deuteronomy it says, love the Lord your God. Love. And it's a word that means affection. I have. It means affection. Not just faithfulness, doing your duty. It means loving him, which means enjoying it. I mean, you know, imagine me going home and telling my wife, I love you. I'm supposed to. I know, well, I'll go on doing that. I mean, if I'm not having some fun doing it, it's not much pleasure to my wife, is it? Not much pleasure to God if I'm not enjoying it. And here God actually says he'll circumcise the heart of his people. That is, he'll give them a heart to be about what he's about. So that's anticipated. God says at the end of Deuteronomy that he himself will circumcise the hearts of his people. Same sort of thing is also promised in two places in Ezekiel. I'll just read the 36:26 one. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Beautiful promise, isn't it? Do you see, if God gives us a desire to be about his will, then it's appropriate for him to bless us. As dear Jeffrey used to tell us, God doesn't bless us over a cesspit. He takes away the cesspit. And that doesn't mean he just takes away the bad things. It means he puts a good desire there. Wonderful what this new covenant is saying, isn't it? It is clear that there is no fulfillment of this prophecy until we are circumcised in the circumcision of Christ. I've asked others, just in case my brain wasn't connecting, if there's any indication between the promise in Deuteronomy and the promise in Ezekiel that God would give them a new heart, any indication that God circumcised the heart, and there's none until we are circumcised in the circumcision of Christ. Where did this transformation take place? It never takes place until God, in the person of Christ, bears our sins. And the evil is stripped off from him. Painfully. And you are clean in the circumcision of Christ. And you've got a new heart. This is new. And it doesn't happen until Jesus Christ dies and rises. Third, in this, what we've read from Deuteronomy 31 to 34, third, the covenant is now fulfilled from both sides. God's people know God. They don't avoid him. God had complained in Jeremiah that they don't come to me, to my face, they come with their backs towards me. Just imagine going to your king with your back towards him. Instead of your front, you know, it's a bit rude. But now face him. The theme song of covenant, I will be their God and they'll be my people, is now fulfilled. And I knew there was lots of references, but I couldn't remember where they were. So that's why I got a long list, because I wanted to remember where they were. I hope you find them helpful to look at sometime. They should be, so God had said numbers of times, I'll be their God. They'll be my people. That means that God will be God to them and they'll be people to God. That means the covenant's being fulfilled from both sides. It's initiated unilaterally, but a covenant leads to agreement so that it is can two walk together unless they be agreed? Jesus, I don't call you slaves, I call you friends, because servants, slaves that is, don't know what their master's doing, but I call you friends because I've told you all that my father's doing. There's an intimacy here, isn't it, that's appropriate for Jesus. If you love me, says Jesus, who is he talking to? He's assuming their love, really. That's a long-term call. The theme song of the covenant is now fulfilled. A fulfillment first anticipated in God's promise to Abram, I'll be God to you, and with Israel. So it goes way back, not just in the prophets, but it goes way back to Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy. And as we see in Revelation 21, and I'll read this one, it's the goal of all history. This is what we're all moving to, and we'll look at this perhaps more next week. Revelation 21, 2 and 3, where we see, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, dwelling place of God's with man, and he'll dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's where we're moving to. The goal of history is the covenant in full flow, where God's free to be God fully to us, And we are free to be his people to him, you know. Same when Jesus has finished overcoming all the enemies, which is what's going on now in world history. Then he'll hand the kingdom to the Father. Why would he do that? Shouldn't he keep his hands on the reins? He'll hand the kingdom to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15. Why? So that the Father can be everything to everyone and to everything. Do you see? God loves being God. That means filling us up full with everything that he is. And he loves us being faithful so we can get it all. And this is what the new covenant's about. Nothing less than that. Fourth, the reason for this covenant succeeds. The reason this covenant succeeds where all the others, you might say, are broken and the evidences of them removed. The reason this covenant succeeds is because God forgives their sin and remembers their iniquity no more. That is, the sins of Israel, past, present and future, will never be remembered against them. It's astonishing. This is given as the reason for their knowing God. And it's the same, if you like, in Now That You've Come to Know God, or Galatians 4 says, Now That You've Come to Know God. How do you come to know God? Well, in 1 Corinthians you come to know God through the gospel. What happens? Well, you hear the gospel, and you hear the gospel is the forgiveness of sins. And when you know that your sin's forgiven, then you know God. But until you don't know that your sin's forgiven, you don't know God. Not that you don't just know something about God. Oh, I didn't know he forgave sins. It's when God forgives your sins, you know God. You can't know God first as judge. You might feel the power of him as judge, but you don't know him. But when you feel his forgiveness, then you know him. Powerful, isn't it? The dynamic of this is spelled out in Hebrews, which we might have a bit of time to look at later, where this whole passage is quoted. It's the longest quote, actually, 8:8-12. It's the longest Old Testament passage quoted in the New Testament, anywhere. And obviously it's important. Where this whole passage is quoted and explained, the writer says that Christ, by his own blood, will purify our conscience from dead works to serve. That's love. To serve the living God, because you can't serve God if you don't love him. God's not interested. Do you see that? What has to happen if you're going to serve God, if you're going to love God, if you're going to be his people? Well, God has to forgive your sins, purge your conscience from dead works. Person thinking about them own sins is thinking about themselves, and that's selfish. But a person looking at God, who clean, forgiven all your sins, has got their attention focused on God. I love the statement of C.S. Lewis, who said, a person who loves another doesn't think more of the other than themselves. They don't think about themselves at all. It's so simple, but it's so true. Love that is self-conscious is a contradiction in terms. By nature, the case, love focuses on the other. God does it by forgiveness. So knowing that God has nothing against us is powerful in God writing his law in our hearts, that is, to serving him in worship and love. We now see the significance of Jesus raising this specific promise and covenant when he celebrated the covenant feast of Passover with his disciples on the eve of his death. He said to them, I'll quote the two passages, one in Luke and one in Matthew, because they've got slightly different elements in them. Jesus said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Likewise the cup, and then as he mentions the bread, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, the actual words. Remember the covenants? Made in the case of Abraham, of Noah, Abram, and Mosaic Covenant, all made with the shedding of blood, an acknowledgement that if you're going to come to God, you need to make an offering, because we ought to die, in fact, but this offering's died in my place, and so I'm coming to God acknowledging that. So here, The blood of the covenant is Jesus' blood. And the second reference is that he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You have the phrase there, the forgiveness of sins, which is raised in Jeremiah. Well, we know it first, that Jesus is enacting the covenant promised to Jeremiah, something promised first to Israel. This means that all that has gone before in Israel's covenant relationship with God is being signed over to all who participate in the new covenant meal. The new covenant, Jeremiah, is addressed to you. Jesus signs it over to you who participate in the meal. The promises given to them, the promises renewed in the context of failure, and the unbreakable nature of this new covenant now belong to those who participate in this new covenant. Gentiles, formerly excluded from God's covenant of promise, are now included, as Paul makes clear in Ephesians 2, quite a long section there, but he says, before Israel was the only, they were addressed to them, and the rest of us were strangers to these covenants of promise. But can you see how we've been, this is our family history now, and we can read them with full integrity as our own history through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the bond in blood in which sanctions apply to covenant breakers, you know, classically and clearly portrayed in the Abrahamic covenant, where they stood between the, where they classically used to stand between the pieces, but in this case only the smoking fire pot and the burning stalk. Was all that was seen. The fire and the smoke was all that was seen between the pieces. In other words, God was taking upon himself the sanctions against if the covenant was broken. The bond in blood in which sanctions apply to covenant breakers is being established with Jesus as the liable party. I just find it very moving that Jesus took the bread, broke it, and gave thanks. It's his body. And he's giving thanks because we're going to benefit. I mean, does any of us know what love is? I'm just looking like a little boy at a vast ocean. Isn't that right? This is the blood. It's giving thanks for it. Giving thanks that this is going to be the way in which the covenant is established. This harks back to the smoking fire pot, as we've said. It recalls the blood sprinkled against the altar. Now, some of the blood was sprinkled on the people too, but some of the blood was sprinkled on the altar, seeming to signify God in the covenant made with Israel. It fulfills, certainly, the suffering servant king by whose stripes we are healed. And when you say healed, it doesn't mean to say things will go well for us instead of bad. It means we'll be healed. That means we'll have the law written on our hearts. That means we'll love God. That means we'll know him. That means we'll be appropriate covenant partners. Is that right? Third, Jesus says he has eagerly desired to part this Passover before he dies to celebrate it with his disciples. This strong feeling would be natural enough given that the Passover was Israel's national remembrance of their origins. But all was not well between God and his people. They had broken the covenant. Their relationship with God was formal, not real. God had promised a new covenant based on new promises, and Jesus was coming to establish the covenant. He was coming to enact the mercy, lovely phrase, to do the mercy promised to their fathers, as Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, had prayed, and was eager to see it done. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I constrained until it is accomplished? He had this on his heart, the fervor there to get it done. If Moses was covenant head for Israel and put his life on the line to see the covenant fulfilled, if you don't take them out, blot me out of your book too. That's a pretty good statement for a covenant head, isn't it, Moses? God had put that love into Moses' heart. Nothing to what Jesus is doing. Jesus, as new covenant head, makes his body and blood the security of the covenant between God and his people, God is more eager to establish a relationship with us than we are with him. And this is the eagerness Jesus has as he comes for this covenant feast. He knows there are penalties associated with a broken covenant, a curse rather than the promised blessing. We may have become casual about a relationship with God, but God has not. Fourth, the specific blessing of Christ's blood is forgiveness for us, the remission of sins and the remission of penalties against us. And though this, through this forgiveness we know God, through knowing God we will want to do his will. And the covenant relationship is now really established. God's promise to be God for us and for us to be his people has actually happened. Fifth, we need to accept this gift of his dying instead of us. You know, my people say, what are you doing at the communion table? And what would be the general answer to that? What are you doing when you take communion? Remembering. Remembering is the typical word that would be used, because, and that's quite right, there's nothing wrong with that. But the actual verb is take in remembrance. I just find that helpful. And I don't know, we just get so used to it now. The first time round, would you get the bread down without a lump in your throat? His body? Me? What am I doing here? Unless you eat my bread, eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Earlier on, John 6, people left him for that teaching. Now you have to swallow it. It takes something to have someone die for you, doesn't it? You prepared to have that kind of relationship? Take this. Take this. It's an act of obedience. To come under the covenant and receive the grace that is there. It's not a loose thing. Oh, you've got an easy religion. You just take forgiveness, you know. Just got confession and it's all fixed, you know. And the world jokes about Christians in that way. But the narrative, the story, the actuality is totally different. And that's what comes out, and I've run out of time, but that's the point that is made, particularly by Paul in 2 Corinthians. We might be able to look at it next week. And in Hebrews, in both cases, he's dealing with people who don't want the freedom of grace. They want some part of the action. They want to have somehow or another part of the old covenant. Do you know where you've got something you can do so you get something? And he said, no! Hebrews, no! How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Hebrews 2. Take is a verb. It's the command. It's the action you're taking when you go to communion and share in the Lord's Supper. And God says, this is the way into the new covenant. You take my grace. It's all Christ for you. And then when you have Christ, you have a clean heart. When you have a clean heart, then you have the law written on your heart. And you have the Spirit that fills you up. And so all my law is fulfilled. But don't you try and get to the law any other way. And that's the message of 2 Corinthians 3, and you can read those things for yourself sometime later. Well, let's just pray. Dear Father, we thank you for such a great covenant as this new covenant sealed with Christ's blood. And we ask our Father that our hearts regularly shall be renewed, lest we become somehow complacent and ho-hum about what you have done and who you are to us as God. And we pray with Paul. We bow our knees before the Father, from whom all familyhood derives, from whom all covenant derives, really, that out of the riches of your grace you would actually fill us up to fullness, a fullness we can't even comprehend, but that we may be filled with all that you want to be towards us. And we ask this, Father, not just for our sakes, but because this is to your glory, that you again are seen as the God who attends your people, fills them up, and takes them out into life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.